This Christmas, how many of you received gift cards? Anybody? Nobody, huh? Well, some of you got regret. Yeah. Okay, everybody got a gift card. I got one from somebody I hardly know. It was a $5 Starbucks card for something I had done. And the thing you do is, you take that? Now, somebody else bought that card. You didn't pay a dime for that card, right? Somebody else did that. And then you take that card and you redeem it. You're able to take it in and you use it for cash because somebody else paid for it. Somebody else took care of that for you. In an interesting way, that's the concept of redemption. It's not complete that way, but there are very few examples in this life that we can use that really equate to the full version that's presented in the Gospels. But there's still this idea that you receive a gift that you didn't pay for, and you're able to get some great thing for it. That gift means a lot to you. And with the promises of God that come into your life because of what Christ did, because he makes you a receptor for the promises given to Abraham and everyone after him, you get to be the beneficiary of those promises. Because of that, you get to see redemption that's coming way off in the future. We're going to begin this morning in a passage of scripture that I love, because this message is called The Promise of Redemption. And it begins in the third chapter of Genesis. And the backdrop goes like this. Adam and Eve, actually Adam and at this point the woman, that's what she's referred to. Because remember, that was the first name Adam gave to her, the woman. I will call her woman. Or maybe he just looked at her and said, whoa, man, and the name stuck. In any event, that's what he called her. She's been having this little chit-chat with Satan. And Satan, of course, if he can get you into a conversation, usually he'll get the upper hand because he's had a bazillion of those conversations, and he pretty much knows when you go there, he'll go here, and when you go there. He's good at chess because he's played the game of a million times in different people's lives. And he's talking to her, and he says to her, hath God said that you shouldn't eat of all the stuff in the garden? It's all yours. I mean, you tend this thing, you take care of it. You should get a portion of everything. And she says, well, we do. We can have everything, but we can't have the fruit of this one tree. And he says, well, that's strange. You should be able to have something of everything. I mean, and she says, no, that would be bad. He says, we're not supposed to do that. And Satan says, well, he's holding out on you. You see, he knows that in the day you do that, you're going to become like him. When you eat from that, he says, you're going to know good from evil. He doesn't want you to know what he knows. He wants you to live your life subservient to him. He wants you to be under his thumb. But if you just eat of that, you're going to know the way he knows. Verse 6 of chapter 3 says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food. Now, I enjoy this passage not because I like to look at the failings of sin, but because there's so many correlations to the way we live. The woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was desirable to make one wise. She took from its fruit and ate, and gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Let's stop right there. I mean, isn't that so like us? When we stumble, we don't like to do it alone. We want to drag somebody down with us. I do. I mean, it's just natural to want to have like she does. She has some. Okay, now you have some. We'll do this thing together. And it says, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were geniuses. It says, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they looked into the cosmos, and they could see, if we could just build the right kind of spaceship, we could go from one constellation to another, you know. And they took a bite of that, and their eyes were opened, and they were able to see all of mankind in the future and what it held in store and the glory of it all. Is that what it says? No, it says, they knew that they were naked. Now, there's a bargain for you. We're going to violate God's law, and we're going to become like him, and that what? We too will know that we are naked. What a deal. So they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. This is something they had done before. They would walk with him in the garden during the cool of the day. But this time, the man and the woman hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Isn't that what we do when we really muck it up? We don't go running to God. That's the first place we should go. But that's not what we do. We tend to hide from him. And sometimes we work on our story. We try to prep up for that moment when we're going to have to face him. But we're not initially ready for it. And in our ancient forefathers and foremothers and forebearers went through the same ordeal. So they hid themselves, and the Lord called to the man and said, "Where are you?" This is a question that resonates in every man and woman, because this is something that God calls to everyone. At some point in their lives, he says, "Where are you? Adam, Eve, where are you? Where are you right now in your life? Where is your situation? Where do you find yourselves right now? Because it's in that place that I find you that I will be able to deliver you. It's in that place that I find you that I will be able to comfort you. It's in that place that I find you that I will come to you and I will be there for you. It's in that place where you are right now. So Adam, Eve, where are you?" And Adam said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." He knew that what he'd done was wrong. Isn't that what we feel like? We know that we've done it. And it doesn't matter who we are. It's common to man. We all feel the same way. He said, "So I hid myself." And God said to him, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Who told you that you were naked?" In other words, this knowledge, Adam, didn't come from me to you. This isn't something that I brought into your life. This isn't something I was directing to you. This isn't something that I laid out for you that you should consume into your life. You're getting this information from another source. This stuff is coming from some other place. And it isn't consistent with what I've taught you. It isn't consistent with what I told you. Where are you getting your information? And isn't that what we do today? We hear one thing and it sounds pretty good and we go that direction. And it's the culturally correct thing to do, after all. We can do this. I mean, they legalized it. Let's go do that. It's okay. After all, it's now legal. You know, well, what about this over here? We can behave this way because we've even got laws now that say that we can behave this way. Where did you learn that, Adam? You did not learn that from me. You didn't learn that from me. Where did you get that? Did you eat from that other tree? Did you eat from the fruit of that tree? The man said, "The woman whom you gave to me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." In other words, God, you're somewhat, in mind a little way, you're complicit in this. You see, if you had never given me that woman, there's no way I ever would have done this. I'm not smart enough to do this. I would never have, you know, but this woman that you gave me, she gave to me and I ate. I mean, how could I not? I mean, she gave it to me. I had to eat it, right? Isn't that so true of things that we receive in our lives that we start to bob and weave? We try to avoid being responsible. We try to avoid bearing up under it. We don't want to shoulder it because it doesn't look good on us. It doesn't wear well on us. I mean, people see that and we want to hide it. We don't want it out in the open. We want to keep it hidden in the secret and all that kind of stuff. That's the way our sins are. That's the way that's what sin does to us. "The woman that you gave to me." And the Lord said to the woman, "What is this that you've done?" First it's Adam, this woman right here that you gave to me. This woman, you know. And then he says to Eve, he says, "What about you? What is this you've done?" And the woman says, "The snake, the serpent." The serpent here, it's the serpent, it's the snake. He deceived me and I ate. And then he turns to the serpent and he doesn't ask him any questions at all. He turns to the serpent and he just says, "Because you've done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go and dust you will eat all the days of your life." Doesn't ask him any questions at all. Why? He knows him. He knows what he's like. And he says, "What you've done, you know is wrong. And you did it anyway. You've known me from the beginning of time, since before. You've known. I'm not going to sit here and ask you why you did it, because you'll always have an excuse. You'll always have a reason. And you'll probably just make a display right here, right now, against me, a charge against me. You'll bring a charge against me, because that's the way you are." So God doesn't even bother. He just says, "This is a curse on you." And then he says in verse 15, God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." And this is a passage that relates to Jesus. But the first part of it where he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. You see, God is already talking to her about redemption. He's saying that Satan now believes he has you. Satan now believes that he has caused you to stumble so severely that it's over for you. But I'm going to put this wedge between you, between you and him. Enmity between you and Satan. There's going to be friction between you because in the end, you belong to me. In the end, I will redeem you. In the end, I will bring you out and I will bless your life. There will be enmity between you and him. You will not serve him forever. I just thought it was so good that, you know, right there you see it. God is actively putting this wedge between that woman and Satan. He's actually driving a wedge between them, causing friction between them. And between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, meaning the one that is her seed, Jesus, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And then he says to the woman, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband. He will rule over you. Well, that's tough in our culture. Yet your desire will be for your husband. In spite of all that's going to come, all the pain that's going to come, you will still want to be with him. And he'll rule over you. And then Adam said, and to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Listen to the collateral damage. It isn't just about Adam. He said, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you'll eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you'll eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. So often we do something stupid, really stupid, because I have seen so many good people do stupid things. We do something that's just absolutely ridiculous. We never should have done it. We know we shouldn't do it. But we think in our minds that it's just between us and the fence post. It's just between us and maybe one other person. And we don't see all the damage that's being done when we make that huge mistake. There's so much collateral damage. And here you see it so blatantly put out there for us to behold, where we can see that this impacted everything. This changed everything. Just this rebellion against God. In verse 20 it says, the man called his wife's name Eve. This is the second name he gives her. And he does it because she was the mother of all the living. In other words, Adam is saying there will be redemption. No, yes, we're going to die now. This is going to happen to us. But you are the mother of all the living. You are the mother of those who will be redeemed. You are the mother of those who will be, he doesn't use the word born again, but that's in essence what's going to happen to those who are redeemed. And then the Lord made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. They had used plants, you know, fig leaves. But he makes garments of skin for them and clothes them. And I wonder if that wasn't a constant reminder to them about the nature of sin, that they were now wearing the skins of dead animals, and they hadn't done that before. They were now wearing the skins of animals that were to remind them that they too would perish one day. They too would die. And the Lord said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He's not talking about angels here. He's saying the man has become like us, like you, Son, and like you, Holy Spirit, and like me, knowing good from evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore God sent the man out of the garden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. He drove the man out and he put a guard at the Garden of Eden, at the gate to the garden. Wouldn't let him come back in. He made sure that man would die. And we look at that and we think it looks kind of harsh. I mean, just because you eat of this fruit. But the nature of sin is so insidious that if you don't deal with it, if you allow it to go on eternally, you wind up with hell on earth. Because it doesn't go from bad to better. It goes from bad to worse. It gets more and more corrupt as time goes on. So initially, the lifespan of these individuals like Adam, and you see people living 400 years, 500, 600, 800, 900 years. And you think, how in the world? And then the lifespan gets shortened and shortened and shortened until it's 70, 80, 90, 110, you know, roughly 70. Because the corruption builds to a point. And C.S. Lewis said like this. He said, if you have a sin in your life, and it's a little thing, he said, you know, if you have to live with it for 70, 80 years and die, it never really can bear the fruit that it would bear if you didn't die. And he said, if you didn't die, that would indeed become hell on earth for you. So us dying, instead of letting sin just continue on, us dying off was the merciful thing to do for us. It's a judgment, yes. And we look at it as a curse, and it is, in the sense that we don't live forever that way, in that condition. But it was merciful, too. Here in the third chapter, you have this introduction to the essence of salvation. This is where man falls, and man is cursed, and woman is cursed, and death reigns, and the whole planet feels the impact, the beginnings of all this collateral damage caused by Adam's sin. And you can see how in the New Testament it says that just as through one man all men died, that in Christ, in Jesus, the whole world is offered eternal life. And that just as there was this collateral damage, this bad infection that took hold in the human race, C.S. Lewis refers to it as the good infection in Christ. That there's this good infection that takes hold on the planet in Him, and it spreads from person to person as they share the good news of Jesus and real solid forgiveness. A forgiveness that isn't just, hey, things will be better, don't worry about it. But, no, I paid the price. Here's your gift card. You're redeemed. The other night, our family watched It's a Wonderful Life, and it's become a tradition for us. It's something that we just, every Christmas, I like to watch it. I know some guys, one fellow told me his was Chevy Chase's Christmas Vacation. Go figure. But It's a Wonderful Life. If I remember the story right, Jimmy Stewart wasn't crazy about doing that movie. He didn't really want to do it, but he was under contract to a company, and they said, "No, you're going to do this. This is a Frank Capra movie. You're going to do it." And anyway, he did it. It became the most popular Christmas movie of all time. And every Christmas, we watch this thing. And it's about a guy, a young man, as a boy, doesn't want to live in this little town he's growing up in. He doesn't want to be in this town. He doesn't want to be. He feels that this is just a small little village on the planet, and he wants the big world. He wants to go out and build cities and airports and just all over the world. He wants to touch mankind on a huge level. He wants to leave a footprint that others will see. You know, he wants to have an impact on the way he thinks it should be for his life. And instead of that, it's like events conspire to keep him from it, one thing after another. And eventually he winds up running his father's building and loan, and he doesn't want to do it. He wants to get an education and get out of Dodge. He gets married, he has children, and he feels like he's just stuck living an empty, ordinary life. The only thing that's bright in it happens to be the wife and kids, you know, and the families they're touching. They've built a bunch of homes for people, and they've got, you know, a couple hundred, 200-300 families of in new houses that they build, these little places, you know. And it's he just says, you know, there's got to be more to life than this. This goes on for a while until one day, $8,000 goes missing. In today, it would be like having a building and loan at $800,000 go missing, and a bank examiner is in town. And he has no idea where it went. He knows somebody's going to prison over this if they can't come up with the money. There are requirements for having a building and loan. You can't just go spending the money. You can't fritter it away. You can't gamble it away. You have to use the money as it's intended to be used. He has a life insurance policy, and that life insurance policy isn't huge, but he realizes that he's worth more dead than alive in his own eyes. That's brought to his attention by that great guy, Potter, Mr. Potter. Well, God sends an angel because the man wants to kill himself. The man wants to take his life. So God sends an angel named Clarence. And Clarence comes down, and his job is to show him the impact that he has had on people's lives. And so he allows him to see what life would be like if he had never come into this world, if he hadn't been a part of it. And in the end, he realizes that he'd rather go to prison and be back with his family and pay the price, whatever it is, and live this life because he had such an impact on other lives. And he could see the impact he had made because he had lived a generous, selfless life. He touched so many others. When folks hear about his financial problems, they come from all over. to help him. He had left this indelible image on their lives. He had left this huge imprint on others. And they come to him, and the funds are donated, and he has all the money necessary to meet all the requirements, and he doesn't have to go to prison. The warrant for his arrest is done away with. And in some ways, it's a microcosm of Adam's story. His impact on the whole world, how what he did touched everything else. And then Jesus coming and his amazing impact on the world, on all of mankind. Each of us leaves a footprint of some kind. Each of us makes a difference with our lives, and how we live really matters. Well, the one who wound up with that $8,000 was Mr. Potter. He's the guy who got it. And then he falsely accuses Jimmy Stewart's character of absconding with the funds. He's the one that swears out a warrant for the man's arrest. He wants George to go to prison. It's the same thing with Satan. He succeeds in getting Adam and Eve to sin and fall. And they find themselves living in a world where he now has say over mankind. He is the God of this world. He is the accuser also of the brethren. He seeks to destroy human lives, people's lives, to lead them to hell. And he wants them to be bound in their hearts and lives to fears that shackle them in every area of their lives. There's just such a huge difference between the decisions a person makes when he's driven by his fear and the decision a person makes when he's driven by the promises and the impetus of God. He makes completely different choices. So we can go through life believing Satan's ruse, or we can believe God's promises. Life is found in those precious promises. This early promise of redemption includes these words: Satan, there will be enmity between you and the woman. You don't get to have her. Between your seed and her seed. And he will bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel. And that's what happened on the cross. Jesus crushed his head, and Satan bruised Jesus' heel. And it looked for all the world like that bruising of his heel was the end of it. But it wasn't. When Jesus came out of that tomb, everything changed. And that promise that this is going to happen descends to us down from the millenniums. Satan was able to bruise him, but Jesus crushes his head. Jesus took the keys of Hades and death and led the captives from paradise, that part of Hades called paradise. He brings them into better quarters in heaven, and they get the ultimate upgrade. And this whole passage in chapter 3 comes down to who you're going to believe. It's a matter of faith. Will you believe God's promises? Or believe the deceiver? Salvation from this pivotal moment in Genesis to the end of redemptive history has always been by faith. Will we believe what God speaks? Will we believe what he has said? You know, Adam and Eve believed God. They believed what he said up to a point. Up to a point. And then Satan came along and tempted them to believe that God was holding out on them, but he was wanted to keep them in this subservient position, that God's intentions toward them were not loving and kind, but controlling and false. He convinced them, Satan convinced them, that God couldn't be trusted. That if he was good, as good as he was thought to be, he wouldn't hold out on them. He wouldn't withhold the knowledge of good and evil. Isn't that like us? We look at the things that God says no to, And sometimes we think he's just holding out on us. He just doesn't want us to have a good time. He can't have a real reason for that, can he? But he does. He does. And it's for our benefit. You remember that these people, these two, were in an intimate relationship, fellowship with God, walking with him in the cool of the day. They could see the entire world around them that he had created. They knew him as few will ever know him. They knew him personally, and still, they didn't trust him. On the one hand, that just blows my mind. And on the other, it's eerily like me praying, Lord, I'll do anything you want me to do. Send me anywhere you want me to go as long as it's not making, you don't make me a missionary to some remote lost tribe in Africa. Anything except this. Because I'm able to trust him up to a point. I just can't see that other thing and trust him beyond that point. And it bothers me because that's so much like they were. I think we all have a hard time trusting him, just like they did. You know, the disciples went through struggles like this. They ran away and denied him because they didn't trust him. They couldn't believe him. They didn't trust God. Things didn't make sense to them, but in the end, after that resurrection, after that infilling of the Holy Spirit that they received, each of them willingly laid down their lives for him. This Christmas season marks the beginning of the fulfillment of the promise of redemption. A baby gets born by a virgin girl. And that boy's father is Almighty God. He lives a perfect life, and then he offers it up to God as a sacrifice. Then to pay the debt in full that we owed to God because of our sins, just like Adam. And so we gladly call him what? Redeemer. He is our Redeemer. He did it all. He made this way for us when there was no way. He paid a price we could not pay, and he gave us that redemption that we could know God, that we could be restored, every man, woman, and child. Let's pray. Thank you for Christmas, Father God. Thank you for the blessing of your redemption. Thank you for the goodness of grace and the strength that comes from being near you, for the way that you draw us close, Lord. Thank you for all of it, Lord. Father, I pray for the people who are here today, that they'd be able to experience your presence in their lives, not just today, Lord, not just now, but throughout the week. They'd be able to find you in the tasks that they do. They'd be able to find you in the various things you have them engaged in. They'd be able to see your hand, sense your touch, and follow you, Lord. That they would walk with you in the cool of the day. They'd be able to talk over everything in their lives with you, Lord, without hiding. They would be able to come and reason with you, and you would reason with them about anything and everything. Their life would become a life of fellowship with you in a deeper and more abiding way. In Jesus' name, amen.